All right, welcome to Black Hawk Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here at Black Hawk. Welcome to those of you who are with me here at our Brader Way site, and those of you who are joining us online, and those of you who are joining us at Black Hawk Fitchburg, Savannah Oaks Middle School, or those Black Hawk downtown at the Upper House. So welcome. So we are going through this Bible reading plan called Love This Book. It's a year-long plan. We are in week 10, and the reading is getting difficult now, right? I mean, it's difficult because we're basically, this last week, you finished the readings on the book of Leviticus, and Leviticus is just strange. It's a weird book. I mean, we cannot relate to Leviticus. I kind of hope you cannot relate to Leviticus. I mean, you've never been to a worship service, right, where somebody actually sacrificed a living animal and stuff like that. If I ever went to something like that, I would run out of the worship service, call the police, and somebody would be arrested right there. I mean, it's just very, very strange to see all this blood and all of these weird, weird commands in Leviticus. It's just a strange book. In Leviticus, you run into verses like this. Do not cut the hair at the sides of your head or clip off the edges of your beard. Have you been cutting your hair recently? I mean, that's just weird. So I broke that command like last night. Here's another one. Do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. Well, I don't have any tattoo marks, but I mean, half the speaking team has tattoos. So like, what? They're like bad people, right? Did I hear an amen? I didn't hear an amen. It's some parent that's hoping their kid doesn't do a tattoo. Do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of material. Be honest. How many of you are breaking that right now? Be honest right now. There you go. Just weirdness everywhere when you read Leviticus. And when you're going through a year-long Bible reading plan, a lot of people like basically just die in Leviticus. It's like, oh my gosh, like this is just so irrelevant to us today. But when you're reading Leviticus, you also find some verses that, well, I personally find some of them encouraging, like this verse right here. A man who has lost his hair and is bald is clean. So that's why this sign doesn't make any sense. Why would I want thicker, fuller hair? I mean, there's no point in that, right? I'm already clean. So those of us who are clean, it's just a strange, strange book. And it's frustrating to us because as we read it, we go like, what? What's even more frustrating is that when we have people that are antagonistic toward the Christian faith, who know just enough of the Bible to be dangerous, and then they come to us and say, oh yeah, you guys have all these like rules about, you know, don't have sex and stuff like that. And like when we like take like a verse, you know, about the prohibition against, you know, sex outside of marriage or same-sex behavior, that kind of thing. If we do that out of Leviticus, they go, oh, you guys are hypocrites. You put that verse out about that, but then you guys don't keep those other verses about trimming your hair, right? You wear different kinds of clothing, right? You're just a bunch of hypocrites. You just cherry pick the verses that you want. You're hypocrites. Call yourself Bible-believing people. But a whole bunch of you just raise your hand and say, well, I won't keep that one. When I hear like protests like that from people, it's frustrating to me, actually, as a teacher, because I realize I kind of don't blame them. They may have sat under some teaching, and maybe mine, I don't know, where we didn't explain things well. Because obviously, when you say, well, you don't keep all the commands, you're a hypocrite, you're demonstrating a fundamental misunderstanding of the narrative arc of the Bible. I mean, huge. It's embarrassing, actually, for you, actually. Of course we don't keep all the commands in the Bible. Duh. I mean, there are lots of commands we don't keep, and God doesn't actually want us to keep them either. Read the Bible. I mean, this isn't a temple, right? I'm not a priest. We don't sacrifice anything here. There's obvious reasons, if you follow the entire arc of the biblical narrative, why we don't obey all kinds of commands in Leviticus. Leviticus is not written to us. It's like a training manual for priests in the Levitical system. And when you say, well, you just pick and choose, you're demonstrating a misunderstanding of what that book is actually trying to do. So that's what I'm going to try to do today, is try to correct for maybe that some of that misunderstanding and try to explain some of the things about the Levitical code. So take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. By looking at the first verse of Leviticus and the last verses of Exodus, we get an understanding about what's actually taking place in the book of Leviticus. Look at verse 1 of Leviticus. It goes like this. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So immediately you go like, what is that about? What is that tent? And what does it mean from the tent of meeting? So like God is like, Yahweh is in the tent of meeting and he's calling to Moses, and Moses is not in the tent of meeting, he's on the outside. So what's happening here? Well, if we look just like a page before that, at the end of Exodus, we see that this tent of meeting has been created, and then God manifests his presence in that. And when that happens, it's like, you know, like, wow, a hot spot of God's presence. At the end of Exodus, we read this. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Again, if you're reading through the Bible, you find this passage. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So basically the holiness of God is filling this place. And you're seeing this, and you're sensing it, and you're hearing it. And, you know, God calls to Moses from the tent. Moses on the outside. Everything about that whole scene is like Yahweh is going out. Out, out, stay out. And then you turn to the first page of Leviticus and says, he's calling from the tent of meeting. And then if you read through the entire book of Leviticus, you come to the next book in the Torah, which is Numbers. And if you look at Numbers 1, verse 1, this is what you read. The Lord, Yahweh, spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. See the difference there? Now Moses, after going through the whole book of Leviticus, now he's, where is he? He's now in the tent. Those verses right there unlock what Leviticus is doing. Leviticus is basically like the key to unlock the door to get into the presence of God. And you have all of these rituals, all of these things that are in Leviticus that are basically saying, if you do these things, all these things, then you can be in my presence. My good friend Tim Mackey summarizes Leviticus like this. The book of Leviticus is about God opening up a way for his rebellious people to live in proximity to his holiness despite their sin and rebellion. The reason I popped that verse, that's bad when I call Tim's writing verses, isn't it? The reason I put that up there, because Tim's a really good friend, and as you saw in the announcements from Jimmy, Tim's going to be back in Madison this next week. He's going to be at Door Creek Church on Saturday. If you want to go to what he's going to do there, kind of crash course on the Bible, go on Door Creek's website and then register and then go. Tim's also going to speak next Sunday, and it's okay with me if you skip Blackhawk and go to Door Creek next week. Tim's a really good friend. He was on staff here for many years, and I'm really proud of what the work he's doing. Tim's basically saying that Leviticus is like an opening to God's presence. When you read Leviticus, you can't help but see that God's attitude and posture is basically stay away, stay away, stay. Only a few of you can come close to me, and only one time a year, if he does the right things, is entered into the hot spot of God's presence inside that tent of meeting. So in Leviticus, we read about the sacred space, the sacred personnel, the sacred times. And all of it is like this. Stay away, stay away, stay away. Only some can come. Here's the tent of meeting. It's tabernacle. You read all about that in Leviticus. Basically, what you need to know about the tabernacle is just God's presence is manifest in there. And to demonstrate that, everything is like coated with gold. When you read through it, it's just gold here, gold. Gold is like everywhere. The next slide shows the different kinds of things. So from the east, you come in. If you're a priest, you're allowed in here. Altar of burnt offerings and then the bronze laver. And then you go into the tent and there's a holy place. Only certain priests can do that. And then only one priest, the high priest, one time a year, Day of Atonement, can come into the Holy of Holies. The whole system is stay away. I'm holy. Stay away. Stay away. It's all about that. The priests and the sons of Aaron have all kinds of rules and regulations. Here's a slide that talks about that. Aaron and his sons maintain the purity of the sacred space through all kinds of washings and sacrifices and proper maintenance. A lot of the book of Leviticus is about this. It's like a training manual for priests. The priests facilitate the encounter between God and his people. The priests are distinguished visibly via their clothing, ephod with a breastplate, robe, tunic, turban, sash. The priests must wash and apply blood to the right earlobe, thumb, big toe before entering the sacred space. You ever do that before you come to the worship service? Levites assist the priests in their ministries. There's tons of commands that we don't obey today. Here are the regulations for the sacred times. Morning and evening, every day, lamb sacrifice begins and ends the temple service, every day. Sabbath, the changing of the showbread, occasion of special prayers. The Passover celebrates the barley harvest in the spring, remembrance of the Exodus. Then there's the Feast of Weeks, and that's 50 days after the Sabbath. The Passover commemorates the giving of the Torah, the law. Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of the year with grapes and olives. And then after the Feast of Tabernacles, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Everything you read in Leviticus signifies this thing of God is holy, holy, holy. You're not. Stay away, stay away, stay away. It's completely different than the worship that we have today. When someone says, well, what we did, this is a temple. No, you haven't read you don't know the Bible, basically. This is not a temple, okay? Temple, completely different. There's no chairs in the temple, okay? Come worship, sing songs, shake hands with each other. No. No one's in the temple, okay? Just a very few people. Stay away, stay away, stay away. Only one person. Worship today is completely different. Why is that? Yeah. Get to that in a second. Leviticus and the whole Levitical system basically emphasizes the fact that sin is a big deal to God. It's a huge deal to God. To us today, sin's not a big deal. Everybody makes mistakes. I sin. Well, big deal. But back in the Levitical system, oh my gosh, if you were a worshiping Israelite, you would have understood that sin is a big deal to God. It's like, it like vandalizes God's character. It's an affront against God. It's like defiling to him. Here's an illustration. Years ago, about the first or second year that we lived here in Madison, we lived in a different house, and my kids were in middle school. And it's like 22 years ago. And one Friday night, the doorbell rang, and Friday night was a big deal at our house. We like watched movies and stuff like that. And the doorbell rang, and I went to the doorbell, and there was this young man standing there with a pizza box. And I thought, whoa, I didn't order pizza. And the guy goes, well, I'm supposed to deliver this pizza. And I said to Sunshine, I said, hey, honey, we didn't order. She said, no, we didn't order pizza. And the guy's standing there, you know, outside, and he's going, well, this is the right address, and I'm supposed to deliver pizza, so our mistake, so you have a pizza free. And I thought, whoa, yeah, I'm not stupid. And it's like, okay. So, yeah, I like fishing around for like a tip or something like that, and the guy goes, here, you have to have the box. So I thought, well, okay. So I take the box, and then He turns and runs away and gets in a car filled with other teenage boys. And then they speed off. Well, I am not that smart. So I opened the box. Inside the box was spread all through the box was human excrement all over the box. And I just dropped the box like that. Like, what? And then I let out some pastoral words, you know, right then, you know. Just to try to reach the sinful people, you know. Like, I was like, oh, man. I felt defiled. My front porch was defiled. You know, as I dropped it, you know, I became defiled. I thought, oh, my gosh, it's just awful. I didn't actually know what to do at that time. I mean, like, what do you throw? I mean, I'm not going to throw it in the toilet. I mean, how do you clean that up? I just felt like awful. So I got a hose, and I kind of washed it off. And then I scrubbed and scrubbed and scrubbed. I mean, it took me like days before I wanted to walk out the front porch of our house. What that pizza box is to me, sin is to God. It's like defiles him. It's like, ugh, ugh, ugh. I used a hose and water and soap to clean up that excrement. What does God use to clean up sin? Well, he uses blood. And so this is where Leviticus gets super weird. Why blood? Leviticus 17:11 gives us the answer. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Why? Because it represents the life of some animal. Here's the deal. God is life itself. God is life. When you're close to God, you're living. When you're away from God, you die. That's Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You go outside of God's presence and you die. Sin, like, is like defilement. It like vandalizes his character. God does not want to be around that. So when you separate, and he separates himself from you because of sin, that separation is death. See, life is next to him. And now you cannot be, so you are gone. So then you die. But God's not only life, he's also loving. So instead of demanding your death because he's loving, he demands the death of another. And he then accepts the substitute of an animal. This is the core of the sacrificial system. So that when you kill that animal, a life has been taken. It should be yours, but it's this animal's. And then you take the blood from that animal, and then you sprinkle it on different things, and that atones for that space or for you. Atonement basically translates a Hebrew word, which means to cover. So instead of God seeing you and the defilement, now something has covered that, and the penalty has been paid, death has taken place, and so you can be next to him and experience his life-giving power. So the whole sacrificial system, blood is symbolic. It's all symbolic, you know. It's symbolically a detergent. Just like I cleaned up that excrement, God cleans up our mess with blood because he's life and he can't be around us. So that means death. Something has to die. Blood is also, for the Israelites, a deterrent. Because when you physically kill an animal, it's a visceral thing. It's awful. You feel awful. So they understood sin better than we do. Because when we sin, we go, well, no big deal. The Israelites sin, they go, ah, man, daggone. Something's going to have to die now. Because they understood the consequences of sin. Sin brings pain. Sin brings death. It releases death and ugliness into a community. They They understood that. So the core of the Levitical sacrificial system has to do with this idea that an animal will be a substitute for the penalty, like the pizza box that we hurled in front of God. Well, what about those other weird commands about ritual purity and moral purity? How do we make sense of those things? We read in Leviticus 10:10 about ritual purity, so that you can distinguish between holy and the common, between unclean and clean. As you read through Leviticus, you'll read all kinds of things about being clean and being unclean. This makes you clean. This makes you unclean. Here's a list of things that make you unclean in Leviticus. Certain kind of animals, like pigs and things like that. Pigs were used in Canaanite worship services. Dead bodies, childbirth, mold and skin diseases, like leprosy. Genital discharges of males and females. How come that stuff makes you unclean? Essentially, that stuff kind of represents death, basically. Just think about it. So when your fluids are inside of you, you're like living. But once they're outside of you, they are outside of you, and so there's death outside of you. So any discharges that come from you, basically it represents death. Dead bodies represent death. And here's the key to the purity laws. Basically, everybody broke them, like on a regular basis. When you're unclean, that doesn't mean you're sinful. It just simply means that you're unclean. You've come in contact with something that's dead or dying. And so in order to be clean, you have to wash something. You have to be separated from the space. You have to sacrifice something, wait a period of time, and then you become clean again. All those laws about ritual purity aren't about basically sin and righteousness. They're about death and life, because God is holy, 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 and he is life, life, life. In order to be with him, you experience his life. You must be alive to experience him. Well, what about all those laws about moral purity? What's that all about? Well, God basically wants his people to be different, so that they're positioned in a place in the world where people on these trade routes from Africa or Asia or Europe would come right through that area by the Mediterranean, and they could see, oh my gosh, these people are different kinds of people because they treat each other better. They treat their relatives better. They are morally completely different than the rest of the world. Look at this passage in Leviticus. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. You must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I'm the Lord your God. The next one. You are to be holy to me because I, the Lord Yahweh, am holy. And I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So all of those laws in there, and there are lots of them, but moral purity basically have the idea is that you can tell an Israelite from anybody else. They behave differently. So there's laws about all these things, about food, health, sex, agriculture, community relationships, social justice, all kinds of different laws. Okay, let's get back to the very beginning of the talk where I talked about, okay, how do you know which ones to like obey and which ones not to obey and these like moral laws? Let me try to answer that question with a picture. Look at this picture. So one of our artists designed this. So this is obviously a picture of the cross, and this kind of represents looking at the cross from the Old Testament perspective. So the person who's viewing the cross right here is living in the days of Leviticus. And what they see is not really the cross, but they're living in the shadow of the cross. And they don't know about Jesus. He hasn't been born yet, but they are living the way God told them to live, and they are counting on the things that God has given to them. They're dealing with the revelation that God has given to them. God says, trust these sacrifices, and they trust those sacrifices. But those sacrifices really don't do anything. They're just the shadow. They're not the reality of the substance of the work that God will count. What God counts is the work of his Son on the cross. But they're living in the shadow. They're counting on the shadow. We are on the other side of the cross. We can look back and see, oh yes, God became flesh, dwelled among us, and he died for our sins, not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Anyone's sin who's ever been forgiven on this planet at any time, Old Testament or New, the basis of the forgiveness is the work of Christ on the cross. How are you guys doing with that? You understand that? I see a fog in the pews. Okay. Here's another illustration. Here's a $1 bill. Any cash that you have in the United States is basically worthless in itself. Nobody say amen when I say that, okay? This is essentially, it says at the top, Federal Reserve Note. This is a note from the federal government. It used to be gold backing it up, but that hasn't been that way for quite some time. That note basically is the United States government say, based upon who we are saying that that has $1 worth of value. It's a note from the powerful government to us. And we can trust that note to give us $1 worth of something. Even though essentially it's not worth anything. It's simply a note. The sacrifices, the whole Levitical system was worthless in and of itself. It's simply a shadow, not the reality itself. The writer of the Hebrews makes this clear. In Hebrews 10:1 we read, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Later, in the same chapter, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Which verses do we obey? Which do we not obey? Basically, the Old Testament is like the shadow. And then the gospel is like the cross. And then everything after the gospels is like in the light of the cross. And people like who are reading what the writer of Hebrews wrote basically reread then all of the things that happened in the shadow and started to understand basically why all of that took place. Essentially, if what was written in the shadow is repeated in the light, we should do that. So if it basically is in the new covenant, we're to obey those things. And many of those laws in Leviticus are repeated in the light after the cross. Jesus essentially changes everything. Everything. He changes the way we worship. This is not a temple where someone goes out, 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 out. It's basically come, come, come. Everyone's welcome, welcome. Because when you come in contact now with Jesus because of the work of the cross, that changes everything. It's completely different now. And we get glimpses of that as Jesus was walking around, in Palestine, as he was just, being himself. You could see that he was completely different. After he delivered the Sermon on the Mount, he came down from the mountain and he had this really cool experience. If we read it in Matthew 8. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy, that's unclean, 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 came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out and touched his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately, He was cleansed of his leprosy. Awesome story. You see, in the days of the shadow, you touched that man, you became unclean. But Christ reverses everything because he is basically God in the flesh. And he's more powerful than sin and uncleanliness and all of that stuff. So instead of him touching and becoming unclean, he absorbs that man's uncleanliness. But because he's who he is, his power overcomes that and his cleanliness goes out to the man. And he then becomes clean and whole. Whoever touches Christ, wherever his blood goes, it's like you become clean. You become clean. That's why today it's like, come, come to you. Because when we come in contact with Christ, everything changes. We receive forgiveness of sins. Our souls become clean because of his work, what he's done on the cross. Many of us don't get this. And because some of us are trapped in some kind of addictive behavior that causes us to sin all the time, or some of us just this weekend did something stupid, and we don't even feel like we deserve to be here, you know. Or I don't even want to be around my Christian friends because they're good, I'm not good. All of that stuff is a huge misunderstanding. God wants you to come. He wants you to come. We've all get this idea that God is holy, 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 holy. But that's only half the truth. The other half is that he's loving. And he's more powerful than your sin. And he wants you to come. Because when you fall under the light of the cross, your sins are completely forgiven. You become clean. And when we then sin, after we come to faith in Christ and we confess our sins, we become clean again. It's like we've touched Christ and his cleanliness. It just overpowers our sin. One Jewish writer who understood the cross, John, wrote this. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from most sin. Does that say that? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Why don't we read it out loud together? The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all. From what kind of unrighteousness? Absolutely all? Yes, absolutely all. When you have sinned and you think, oh my gosh, I'm wicked, I am dirty, I cannot have good. But basically what you're saying is that Christ didn't do enough. He just didn't do enough. Well, God bless him, he's a good man, but he just didn't do enough. That's like blasphemy, you know that? When you say, I can't come before him because I'm dirty. Oh, he didn't do enough? How dare you? He completely paid for your sin. Absolutely and perfectly. When you confess your sin, the power of Christ, it transforms you. And you become clean. When we come to him, like when we come and celebrate the blood of the covenant, that's what the communion is about. We're basically agreeing with God that the blood of Christ, this blood of the new covenant, is not like the blood of the old covenant. We don't demand a sacrifice over and over. It's one sacrifice for all time for our sins. Instead of being a worship place, we say, out, 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 out. When we have communion, it's come to the table. Come, come, come. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of all our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, because he is the perfect Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters who, we all struggle with this idea that we just are unworthy. We're just unworthy. And on one hand, that's great because we understand you're holy and we understand sin is like a pizza box full of excrement. But we've misunderstood your love and your power through the work of Christ and your grace and your mercy as extended to us. We pray, Father, that we don't live around just with a half truth that you're holy, but we get the whole truth that you're not only holy, but you're loving. And you bid us to come to you. We thank you, Father, that when we confess our sins because of the blood of Christ, we are absolutely clean. Push, delete, erase the history. It's like we've never sinned. We thank you, Father. To us, it's a demonstration of your amazing grace. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake, all God's people said.